it seems that there are some people in this world who just love to stir the pot. Some people just love to find what switch it is that puts you into orbit. And that brings us to James chapter 4, verse number 1. And there the Bible says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members?" This verse is pointing to the fact that as long as there is flesh and blood out there, we're going to have some issues. We're going to have some drama. And what that means is we're going to have those issues in church. And you come to church and you're wanting to get some out of the preaching. You look at that one person and they give you that look. You know. You know. I want to bring a message tonight on the subject, the treasure of our conflicts. Because we're going to have them. Can't avoid them. So how about learning how to turn these times of turmoil into something good? Something of value. Lisandro was walking home late one night in the Bronx, New York City. Just walking along, minding his own business, and he's looking at his smartphone when four vehicles came to a screeching halt right alongside him on his street. Well, it's nighttime. He sees men jumping out of these four vehicles, and he's scared to death, so he takes off running. They start chasing after him, and he's running for his life. He doesn't know what's going on. He runs into a corner store, those bodegas, and he runs inside, and he talks to the guy behind the register, and he says, some guys are chasing after me. I don't know what's going on. I need to hide in here. About that time, all these men come through the door with knives and machetes. He's trying to outrun them inside this store. They grab him. They start beating on him. They start stabbing him, hacking him with machetes, and he was only 15 years old. So what in the world did this teenager do to anger these gang members who were eventually convicted of murder? Nothing. He didn't know them. In fact, this 15-year-old boy was involved in a police program, police officers working with youth, individuals who one day wanted to become a police officer. The senseless violence and his death illustrate the bad side of conflict, because it can easily get out of hand. And that kind of outrage and conflict, it rarely ever produces justice, let alone perfect justice. And when it arises in the life of a Christian or in the confines of a church, it can create a lot of confusion. They can come to the place where good people decide to go elsewhere because they just don't want to deal with the drama. So how can we take something that is created by the flesh, it's used by the devil, and it can transform it into something that is pure evil, or if we know how to do it, we can transform that bad thing into something of great spiritual value. When I completed my training as a pilot in Kingsville, Texas, I was assigned to an A-7 squadron in Jacksonville, Florida. It was getting ready. It was going through workups. It was getting ready to go out on a 5-month cruise on an aircraft carrier. It was headed toward Europe and the Mediterranean. As I joined the squadron and we eventually ended up on that carrier, we were going through an area of the ocean that is called the North Atlantic. And it was not a good place. It was cold, a lot of storms in that area. And the worst part was it was so far from land that there was no place to land. It was without a divert place. And what that meant was that if we were flying and we could not, for whatever reason, we had some type of an aircraft failure, We couldn't go anywhere else. We were stuck trying to land on a ship or eject. Everybody knows what a volleyball net is. The aircraft carrier had a volleyball net, but it was made out of steel cables. And if for whatever reason, if the hook on the airplane broke and it couldn't land, they would then erect this barrier, steel rods, and they would capture the aircraft, which did a lot of damage to the aircraft, and it didn't do a whole lot of good for the pilot. And so we were in this area, and we were in peacetime, but they wanted to simulate wartime situations, and so we were going to fly in the North Atlantic with no divert fields. And so it was not a real popular place to fly. And during that time, because it was wartime scenarios, we did a lot of night flying. And night flying was something that a lot of individuals did not enjoy because a lot of bad stuff happened at night. A survey taken years ago evaluated all of the workplaces that a person could work and be injured. The most dangerous place in the world coming out of this survey was on the flight deck of an aircraft carrier at nighttime. A person could accidentally get sucked into a jet engine. There are stories of an individual, a plane captain, walking into the propellers, spinning propellers of an aircraft on the deck. And so a lot of bad stuff happened at nighttime, and because of that, a lot of pilots, they were not too thrilled about flying at night. During the daytime, we had other duties that we took care of, but at nighttime, if you were not flying as a pilot, you were in the ready room. We had a screen up on the wall, and that screen showed the aircraft that were landing. And it was a habit. All of the pilots would come down to the ready room, and they would be watching our pilots land to make sure that they all got back safely. Sometimes the weather would get bad. Sometimes we'd get caught in a storm and the ship is just bouncing up and down like a cork in the water. And it was sometimes thrilling, challenging, scary to bring the aircraft aboard during those times. In my two tours to the Mediterranean, I had 300 carrier landings and 100 of them were at night. That was a lot of night landings. And it was on purpose. You see, I came to the conclusion that if you got to fly at night, the more that you fly, the more proficient you'll become. And so when I had opportunity to volunteer for night flights, I was always volunteering. If you were at home late at night and you needed some medicine or something, you need to go to the store, you get in your car, you drive someplace at night, you're picking up medicine, you're coming home, you really don't think much about it. There was one particular night I was scheduled to fly, and me and two other friends from our squadron, we were all three flying together, not flying at the same time. We were separated, but we were flying at the same time. And I heard one of my friends call back to the ship and let him know that he just had a hydraulic failure. And what that meant was he had to blow his landing gear down, which means he could not bring him back up. He blew his landing gear down. He was headed back to the ship, and they were going to have him land. And it's not an easy thing with a hydraulic failure, but there's ways to get around it. We tried one time to land, and his hook was skipping over the cable. It's called a bolter, and so he flew off again. They brought him around another time. He tried to land. His hook skipped again. And since we were off the coast of Florida, they decided, well, let's just go ahead and send him to an airport there in northern Florida, and that'll be the end of it. And so the three of us, we're talking to one another on a back channel so that nobody could hear us. And he's headed to this airfield when the ship informs him it's closed. But we're trying to get somebody out of bed to come and turn the lights on for you. And so this guy is headed toward a military base, no lights, and then the ship called him up again, and they were discussing the situation. And he said, you know, by my calculations, I don't think I've got enough fuel to get there. And they sent him to this airfield. They forgot that his landing gear was stuck down. That was going to burn a whole lot more fuel. And so by his calculations, he didn't have enough fuel to make it, or at least it was going to be really close. Well, he couldn't land on the ship. That airfield was the only place he could go to. Didn't have lights on, but he pressed on, and they're going to try to get the lights turned on for him. He's about 3 minutes away from this airfield when the lights come on. It was such an exciting thing for him. He's now got lights. He can land on a runway. This is a great thing. He's turning on final approach. He's lined up for the airfield. Lights are on. And his engine flames out. No fuel. He was forced to eject. He was so close to the airport, but when he landed, he didn't hit the ground. He was in the water at night, parachute cords all wrapped around him like spaghetti, and he's almost drowning. That was just a typical night. Now, he survived. Me and my other buddy, we went and landed on the ship. And the next time it was scheduled for a volunteer night flight, I volunteered. Because the more you fly at night, the more proficient that you become. It's that kind of a situation that allows us to see how conflict needs to be handled. Because when conflict arises, you can either stick your head in the sand and run away from it, or you can roll up your sleeves and figure out some way of taking that conflict and turning it into something that is good. If God has allowed conflict in our lives to exist, we cannot just erase it, make it disappear, but there are certain ways that we can, in fact, use that conflict, that drama, to become a better and a stronger individual. If you would, turn to Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse number 9. We're going to look at a number of these situations where there's definite conflict, totally unavoidable. We got to do something, and it sure would be nice if we could figure out the right way how to handle this. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse number 9. First thing tonight is this. We need to learn how to use conflict to discover ourselves. When conflict arises, we're going to learn something about ourselves, hopefully. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the Bible there says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" This is a verse that a lot of us are familiar with, and yet one that few people really believe. And what I mean by that is that few of us are willing to suspect, when there's drama or conflict, that we're the problem. We love to point fingers. And if there's somebody that has a problem with us, obviously, it's their fault. It only makes sense because we're such great Christians. Obviously, the problem is on their side. We're usually like those gang members who are chasing after that punk because he's running from us. He must be guilty. And so we catch him, start pounding on him because that's what we've been taught. And then we find out that we latch onto that individual that we're butting heads with. And we vent our anger, say things that we ought not. We allow our emotions to rule over us because of what they did to us. But there was a problem with those gang members stabbing that 15-year-old kid. And the problem is, he wasn't the problem. They were. And Jeremiah is warning us of something that we need to really try to latch on to. And that is the fact that no matter what you're thinking, your heart has a very strong capability of lying through its teeth. It's deceitful. It's deceptive. Turn, if you would, to another verse. This is a great one. I'm sure that if you don't have it marked in your Bible, you need to. It's Psalm 119, verse 165. Psalm 119, verse 165. Now this is how we can transform that drama into something that is spiritually beneficial for us. Psalm 119, verse 165, that verse says, "Great peace have they which love thy law." You mark your Bibles up, circle this word, "nothing," and "nothing shall offend them." The word "nothing," look it up in a concordance, very interesting definition. It means it does not exist. Whatever the problem is, the issue, it does not exist. The word "offend" means an obstacle or an enticement, and what this verse is saying is that when a person loves the Bible, what's going to take place is they will not allow anything, nothing, will be able to entice them to lose their walk with God. Because when drama arises in your life, the tendency is to pull you spiritually to where you're no longer spiritual. And the Bible says, you know what, if you love the Scriptures, nothing will be able to entice you or tempt you to forfeit your walk with God as you delve into the flesh. When conflict arises, and it always will, then we have an opportunity to allow the conflict to exist, and yet we will not allow it to harm us spiritually at all. We're not going to try to hurt that person. We're not going to retaliate. We're not going to post something on Facebook. We won't stay awake at night because of what they said or did. We learn how to have a good night's rest because nothing's going to offend us. Well, why is that? How is that? Loving the Scriptures. Amen. Allowing the Scriptures to dominate us. Allowing the Scriptures to whisper into our ear, "Let it go. Forget about it. No need to respond." Have you ever had one person in your life to where whenever you see them, you can feel your blood pressure going up? And inside, it's almost like there's fireworks starting to go off and explode. And your mind is instantly filled with a lot of bad memories or things that they did to you or things that were said. You can either watch that person and become obsessed with them and what they did, or you can allow their behavior to become invisible to you. You know what? If there's one person that just kind of sets you off, according to the Scripture there, nothing offending you, allow them to become invisible to you. You don't have to become obsessed. You don't have to dwell on what took place. You just kind of put blinders on. In our church, it's not uncommon for people to get divorced, relationships break up. And what I try to do is allow them to see, you know what? This church is big enough for both of you to exist in. Don't sit in a place where you're looking at that person the whole service, because you're not going to get anything out of the preaching. Don't park next to them so that you can just become angry when you see them. Park away from them. Sit in a place where you can't see them. You don't have to just go back and forth and glare and all that sort of stuff. Learn how to put blinders on. While people have eyes to where they can see in front of themselves, horses have their eyes on the side. And because their eyes are on the side, they can see 350 degrees field of view. And it's kind of a nice thing if you're a horse, because a horse is an animal of prey. That means there's going to be somebody's lunch. They don't go around beating up lions and tigers and bears, oh my. They just want to eat, chew on grass, mind their own business. And other animals, cougars and that sort of thing, other animals are going to try to take them down. That field of view is fantastic for a wild horse. But it's not so great if they're a thoroughbred racehorse. Because when it's time for a race, if they don't have blinders on, they're going to be racing down the track and then looking, well, how many hot dogs did that person get? Why are they wearing that? Are they talking about me? And they'll never finish their race. And so what the trainers do, they'll put the blinders on the horse so that they can focus on the race and forget everything else. That is exactly what God has issued to every person. When we get saved, God has given us the ability to have blinders put on our hearts. Because you know what? Our heart is deceitful. We can sit in the preaching and our heart is looking around at other people. People who have hurt them. People who have offended them. And so what God does is he gives us the scriptures, because the scriptures are the blinders that allow us to focus on God, focus on our relationship, focus on the preaching, focus on God's purpose that he has given to us, and we can then be kept from staring at all of the drama. That is pure distraction. And so God has allowed us to be able to cause that drama to disappear. It doesn't stop, but it's no longer a distraction in our lives. If you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 9, something else that we can learn how to do. We need to use conflict to enjoy spiritual growth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 9, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Get your pen ready to circle. Here it comes. "Therefore I take," circle the word pleasure, "I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." They are called guilty pleasures. They're things that a person loves to do in private, and they really get a lot of enjoyment out of it. But it's kind of wacky to where they don't brag about it. They're afraid people may laugh at them. And so they just kind of do it in private and never mention it otherwise. Out of the top 10 guilty pleasures that you'll find, there are some who enjoy binge watching an entire series on TV. It's recorded, and they just sit glued in their recliner, And it goes on and on and on. And they love the drama. And I can't believe, how did she kill him? And where did the body get hidden? And it's just on and on and on and on. And they don't go to work and brag about it, but boy, it sure was neat. It was really enjoyable. Another guilty pleasure that made the top 10 was eating an entire bag of chips all in one sitting. And you didn't have to share with anybody. I mean, the whole bag of chips, just boom, binge watching chips going down. That's a guilty pleasure. Another part of the top 10 guilty pleasures, there are some who enjoy drinking pickle juice. Others enjoy eating mayonnaise straight from the jar. I have a hard time believing this next one. This is beyond me. There are some who have a guilty pleasure of eating baking soda straight from the box. I can't fathom that one. Some enjoy staying in their pajamas all day long. They wake up in the PJs all day long, just lounging around the house, and hours and hours later, they go back wearing the same PJs. Now, whether you like or dislike those things, let me show you another list of guilty pleasures. I mean, a strange list. This list belongs to Paul, and he's telling us what his pleasures are. In verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Paul found pleasure in infirmities, which means sickness. And when he got the flu, when he was sick and couldn't get out of bed, vomiting, food poisoning, who knows what, he enjoyed it. And the reason was because he knew that he could somehow become a better person because of becoming physically weak. He could then become spiritually strong. He found pleasure in reproaches, which means to be insulted or rebuked. When was the last time that you were around somebody and you really didn't care for them all that much and they went out of their way to embarrass you? When was the last time that that happened and you chose to say nothing and whisper to God, maybe I needed that? Maybe I've got some pride that I don't see. Maybe I needed to be embarrassed. He found pleasure in necessities, which means some sort of a restriction. He found pleasure in persecutions, which means to be tormented or afflicted on purpose. He found pleasure in distresses, which means some type of a calamity, or it literally means to be out of room, which we would say to be between a rock and a hard place. But why did he enjoy those things? I mean, I get eating a bag of chips all by yourself. That's on my level. But the reason was because when these things happened to him, he had spiritual confidence that God was going to somehow use those to make him stronger. These bad things were like spiritual broccoli. They weren't his first choice, but he knew that they were good for him. The problem we all have is that we're spoiled. Have you ever considered the fact that we are probably the most spoiled generation in history? Whatever we want in life, we can have it. I can remember living in Germany and having to drive such a long distance when they opened up that McDonald's and I was able to get a sandwich. I found a way. And it's a whole lot easier now. I know that we've got some financial challenges in this country, but by and large, we're still prosperous enough to pretty well figure out a way to get what we want. If we want new clothes, we can charge it. If we want to be entertained, we can buy it. If we want to get skinny, we can go on a diet. If we want to know something, we get on the internet and we can use a computer to find it. We're the most spoiled generation in history, and our lives are built around the motto of what Burger King used to have it your way. The point is that we've come to the place where we think that we're entitled to everything. We're spoiled. And if we don't get it, we'll pout and we'll complain. Somebody goes to Walmart or some store. I don't like how that person at the register treated me. I'm never coming back here, is the attitude. Well, I didn't like being stopped for speeding. I wasn't going that fast. I'm going to make a call and try to get that police officer fired. I hate to be the one to break the news to everybody, but this isn't Burger King. And we're not supposed to have it our way. In fact, it's just the opposite. God has allowed conflict to exist. And the reason is because if Paul was able to extract spiritual strength from these things that we don't like, we can do the same thing. Which is why God has allowed conflict to exist in our lives. Turn, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter number 15. 1 Samuel chapter number 15, verse 17. In this passage, we're given an example of conflict being used or should be used to obey the scriptures. I'm going to kind of jump around in here just for sake of time. In verse number 17, 1 Samuel 15, verse 17, and Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, was thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. And he's talking to Saul. He's going through how Saul was disobedient and he didn't do what he was told to do, and a little bit of an argument taking place. And in verse 19, wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord? That's the question Samuel's raising. Verse 20, and Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. And the argument's kind of going back and forth, and then drop down to verse 22, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. This is such a rich passage of Scripture because it reveals something that I think is powerful and tremendous. It shows us the simplicity of the Christian life. A lot of people like to grab hold of things from the Bible and they just kind of start making pretzels out of it. And they twist it around and stretch it over here and they try to get it to say things that it's not really saying. And the Christian life, according to them, boy, it's impossible. When the Pharisees tried to put together a list of things that a Jew needed to do, they came up with a whopping 613 laws. Not from the Bible, but, well, that makes sense to me. Yeah, I think that we ought to have them do this and do this over here too. They want to be a good Jew? Here's three more things over here. And by the time that their list was done, there were 613 laws. Well, God had his own list too. He didn't have 613 things to do. In fact, he only had one. And that one rule or law that God had, it was really only one word. Obey. That's it. If a person will just come to the place where they'll just focus and zero in on just do what God says, And that's the secret to the Christian life. But if the Christian life is really that simple, then why doesn't everybody just do it? Well, the answer to that question is found in that very first verse that we read in verse 17, when thou wast little in thine sight. That's when he obeyed. But when he became that big, famous, rock star kind of king, that's when he got off track and started messing up because he was no longer obeying. He was doing his thing instead. So what does obeying have to do with dealing with conflict and turning something bad into something of great value? The answer is found in Matthew 8:15. Don't turn there, but I'll read it to you. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Knowing that this world would be filled with people who love conflict, God provided us with a verse that tells us what we're supposed to do when that conflict between us and another Christian comes about. And that is simply, go talk to him. It's not the job of the person who did the offending. It's the person who's mad. It's the person who can't sleep at night because I can't believe what they said to me. It's the offended party. And all they have to do to resolve that conflict on God's level is to just do what God says. If a person has offended you, go to them and talk it out. I don't know how many times I have seen when this takes place, the person who did the offending was clueless, had no idea that they did something that hurt somebody. And the very fact that somebody was a strong enough Christian to follow the scriptures, they went and they talked to that person, lo and behold, the person is apologizing all over themselves. I had no idea that that hurt you. How many times have you said something and you don't even recall saying it? You're probably the same person losing your keys all the time, like me. We say things that are offensive, but we didn't mean to offend. We say things and we hurt people and we don't have a clue. If you hurt somebody that you love, would you not want to know about it so that you can make it right? The Christian life, it all boils down to the matter of a willingness to simply obey and do what God has asked us to do. If you would, turn to Isaiah chapter 53, verse number 3. Isaiah 53, verse 3. We need also tonight to use conflict to become like Christ. That is our ultimate goal. And Isaiah 53, verse 3, the Bible there says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. The most polarizing and divisive person to ever walk this earth was the Lord. The Pharisees complained because he didn't have any formal schooling, and yet he was pointing out their sins. He performed miracles of healing, but he did it on the Sabbath. He taught them great spiritual truths, and yet many of his followers twisted his sayings. He's trying to teach them, give them a heads up about the Lord's Supper, and they accuse him of cannibalism. And the reason that so many people didn't like him was because he was nothing like them. They were jealous. He shows up out of nowhere, and he's flocked by hundreds and thousands of people who were willing to follow him anywhere and everywhere because they needed to be healed. Or they had a loved one who needed to be touched. But how is being hated going to transform us into being like Christ? It's not the hatred, but what the hatred revealed about the Lord. Because when he was hated, he was humble. And that's probably what we need to work on most in our lives, and that is humility. Humility is the flip side of the coin that has obedience on the other side. We obey, and then we are to humble ourselves. Without humility, you'll not have obedience because of pride. Pride will insert itself into our lives. It'll help the heart to lie to us. So what exactly was Christ like? He was 100% led by the Holy Spirit. And that confused a lot of people. You see, he was patient with children, but he could be as hard as nails with the Pharisees. He was welcoming to those who sought him while refusing to even respond to those who rejected him. He was both loving and judgmental, depending on whether he was surrounded by fools or the faithful. And regardless of his own personal desires, he was always humble enough to embrace the will of his Father. The Lord was a mystery and an open book. He spoke in rhymes to some, but in childlike simplicity to others. He was exactly what was needed, which is why some embraced him and others hated him. Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 1, verse number 13. This will be the last point tonight. When it comes to the matter of conflict, we need to use that conflict that has the potential to stir us up, allow us to become angry and unforgiving. We need to use that kind of conflict to learn how to love the unlovely. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. Paul says, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and," circle that next word, "wasted it." Back in 1478, the Catholic Church began a purging campaign, getting rid of all of the heretics or those who opposed their Catholic doctrine and teachings. They officially kicked off what came to be known as the Spanish Inquisition. And anyone who was suspected of heresy, anybody that was questioning their beliefs, if they rejected infant baptism, they could be arrested, tortured, burned at the stake. If they rejected any Catholic teaching, they were the bad guy automatically. The Spanish Inquisition became experts in the most painful techniques of torture that could be devised. One technique was called the strapado. A person's hands were tied behind their back, similar to being handcuffed. Then a rope was tied around their wrists, and then they were pulled up and suspended in midair until their shoulders were dislocated. They would be suspended that way for hours, being questioned. Would they be willing to denounce their faith? Would they be willing to have their children baptized, their babies? And if they wouldn't give in, the technique was they would let go of the rope and grab it real quick to where the body would jerk. And when it jerked, it broke their shoulders. Another favorite technique of torturing Christians was the rack. A person would be placed on a table type of structure. Their feet and ankles would be tied by ropes. And there was a big wheel, and they would start stretching that person's body. When they did so, strange noises started coming about as their ligaments and their tendons would start popping. As the bodies are being stretched, the pain was incredible. The popping noises of their bodies being pulled apart was appalling. The rack was so effective that they would bring in our Anabaptist forefathers, and they would bring them into the torture room. They would start stretching the body of an individual. And as they began hearing those popping noises of the ligaments and the tendons, many of them were willing to renounce their faith without even laying a hand on them. Just the psychological torment of hearing those noises and the cries and the screams of that individual. They would immediately begin confessing to things that they weren't even guilty of just to get out of that room. To make it even worse, the Catholic priests in this Spanish Inquisition would place a bed of nails underneath that person's body so that as they were being stretched, the nails were digging in, pulling on the flesh. It was an incredible time. Some estimate that during the Spanish Inquisition, 60 million people were executed. An adaptation of the rack was known as the wheel. A person would be strapped hands and legs to this wheel, and then clubs would be used to beat the arms and the legs, breaking the bones. And the reason for going over such gruesome forms of punishment was to reveal the horrific things that one person was willing to do to another, all in the name of religion. In Paul's own words, he describes what he did for a living as a Pharisee. He persecuted Christians, and the Bible says that he wasted the church. Look up the word wasted in a concordance, and this is what it means. It means to destroy. Somebody who wants to waste this church will not do it by showing up at midnight and using a can of gasoline to burn it down. Because when this church service is over with, the church is going home. Because we're the church. This is nothing more than a building. Paul didn't spend his life burning down buildings. He spent his life and he enjoyed wasting the church, putting them to death. The Spanish Inquisition revealed the horrific forms of torture, but they had torture back in Paul's day. And he had become a master of it. Torturing people is nothing new. The most feared enemy in Bible times were the Assyrians. Their calling card, when they conquered a village or a city, their calling card was to take the survivors, bury them up to their necks, get a piece of wood, put it down by their chin, pull their tongue out and drive a nail through it, and allow them to die a very painful, agonizing death as insects would move in and out of the mouth. They're trying to breathe. They're coughing. And they're dying a very agonizing death. That was centuries before Paul the Apostle was born. And therefore, people back then, they knew how to be vicious, and they knew how to make somebody experience a very agonizing death. And that is what brings us to this matter of loving the unlovely. Because I think that most of us can probably picture somebody that we really don't like. Somebody that really did us dirty. They went out of their way to destroy us. And we can visualize that kind of a person. But the truth of the matter is, That's how Paul used to be. You know, it's easy to look at his salvation, his testimony, his experience. And he was blinded by the light, and God transformed him from Saul of Tarsus to the Apostle Paul. And we focus on what God did to Paul. But we kind of forget about what Paul did to a lot of those Christians. And because of that, when Paul initially got saved, he was having a hard time being accepted by anybody, because he was the one that took that woman's husband. The trail of blood going out of the house. The dad who never came back home. And Saul of Tarsus is the one that did that. What about those families that had to live with the cruelty that Paul had injected into their lives? What was it that they were supposed to do? They were to love the unlovable. Conflict is going to come. People are going to hurt us. And that is an opportunity for us to do something unimaginable, but something that a Christian has been enabled to do. And that is to love that person who would love to hurt us again and again and again. Conflict has existed from the day when Cain rose up and slew his brother Abel. And it will continue for as long as man has a fallen nature. And what that means is that at some point in time, Christians will either allow that conflict to rob them of their testimony, or they'll learn how to transform it into a form of spiritual wealth. That is a choice that will be ours, which means that we're either choosing to reject God's desires, or we're willing to put the blinders on our heart, make that pain and hurt invisible, and love a person who is just as unlovable as we were when God loved us. Let's bow for prayer. Father, would you please bless our folks here tonight? And Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd help us to realize that we can look at a situation and be absolutely, totally wrong about it. There are so many details we may not know. There's a horrible situation a person may have been going through at the time that they expressed some rudeness or cruelty to us. And Holy Spirit, we ask and pray tonight. We cannot avoid conflict, but I pray that you would help us to use it to please you.